Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, once again we come before you and we trust that we are coming reverently. We know holy and reverend is your name. And we know that indeed you are majestic in every way. And while we say the words in speaking of your majesty and how majestic you are, so oftentimes our hearts are so cold and indifferent that it seems to be merely of the head only. We really look forward to the day when we shall be with you in glory, and every cell of our being every makeup of our soul, heart, mind, all will be in tune, not only in such a way that we shall render up praise and adoration that is far, far superior to anything we have ever known here on earth. But it will be one full, majestic adoration of all of the saints of God being with you, blending together in harmonious praise. And we would like to think, my God, of not only all of the elect being blended together in one harmonious praise, but that it would include the elect angels and all of the angelic host, not, as the song says, that we would be vying for them or vying with them to show forth more praise than they, but all harmoniously together. Frankly, my God, I cannot imagine what that must be. But oh, what delight it gives to contemplate what it must be like. Sometimes, my Father, we are or have been blessed to be in a meeting, a congregation of saints, when there are a multitude of people and it seems as if the singing, and sometimes collectively with the preaching, though not at the same time, all blends together, and our souls are made to be filled with the fullness of God. We say filled with the fullness of God, more like being filled out of the fullness of God. Not that we could fully contain you. And we're made to think of old Warburton when he, in his dying days, had such elevation of praise with you that your presence with him was so strong that he, on more than one occasion, asked that you would pull away, as it were, because he couldn't take any more. And yet, seemingly upon the heel of such beneficence bestowed upon him by you, that he was asking for more. Would you please help us to grow a little bit in our understanding of your holiness as we endeavor to look into your word? In Jesus' name we ask, amen. We left off this morning talking about how that God sits in heaven, and he signified sometimes with things like with the stones, and we mentioned that in Revelation 4:3, which reminds us somewhat of the stones that were on the breastplate, that is the heart of the high priest, as it were, as he brought the children of Israel and was recognized in that sense. Look in Exodus 28 for just a second. Exodus 28, we'll take up verse 15. And thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work. Now think about that for a moment. When we think about God, often we think about his judgment. And when you think about this breastplate, it's called the breastplate of judgment. After the work of the ephod, thou shalt make it of gold, of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet, and of fine twined linen shalt thou make it. Four square it shall be, being doubled. A span shall be the length thereof, and a span shall be the breadth thereof. Now you remember what a span is? Basically the width of the hand. So you might say this little breastplate, somewhat around 4 or 5 inch square. And notice this, and thou shalt set in it settings of stone, even four rows of stone. The first row shall be the sardis, a topaz, and a carbuncle. This shall be the first row, and the second row shall be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. We don't know that the sardis is the same as the sardine stone that was mentioned in Revelation 4 this morning. And the third row shall be a ligur, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, and an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold in their enclosings. Now naturally, the names of the children of Israel were carved on those stones. But when you look at this, and I hope I'm not reading more into this than what may be there, but it might cause us to think about the fact that God, who sits in judgment on the children of Israel, is somewhat represented by these stones and the children of Israel's names graven on each one of the stones. I have tried to get a picture of what each one of these stones looked like. I remember one time being in a jewelry store, and I forget which one of these stones it was, but I asked to see one of the stones, and I wanted to get an idea of what color it was. Come to find out, that stone had many different colors. So we cannot always get a glimpse of what all was involved. But remember this, the high priest, and this is part of the clothing of the high priest. The high priest in Israel was a picture of Christ, who is our high priest. And Christ, being the manifestation or the revelation of God, this part of the garment of the high priest could very well be part of that as well. What I'm trying to say is, what all we looked at this morning, God cannot be seen. We do not see Him, and yet He gives us pictures of Him in symbols. And we can say this much about God: as costly as these stones were that were on the breastplate of the high priest, our God is much richer and far more glamorous and far more glorious. You see, well, I'll just speak for myself. I can't even comprehend the majesty of all of these stones. Well, if I can't comprehend that, how much more is God incomprehensible to us? If I can't fully understand the symbol, then the subject of the symbol is far more complex and far more glorious. So hopefully that will aid you to get a glimpse of this. Speaking about symbols and majesty and greatness, look in Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28. Now, I do not have time to look at the whole context of this, particularly the whole chapter of it. But, as it is with many prophecies, a prophecy many times has to do with an immediate fulfillment that is also expressive of something else. For example, in Isaiah 14, when it talks about Lucifer being fallen from heaven, which indicates the fall of Satan, that it has an immediate prophecy upon the destruction of the king of Babylon. Well, here in Ezekiel 28, it's talking about the king of Tyrus and his downfall. But in behind that is somewhat overlapping to have to do with the anointed cherub, or maybe also like the fall of Lucifer. It appears in angelic studies that at one time before he fell, Lucifer was the highest of all the angelic beings. Because as it says here in Ezekiel, he was called the anointed cherub. Now what does that mean? When we talk about angels, we normally talk about just angels. But then there's a higher form of angels that's called seraphims. And then there's a higher form of angels above the seraphims that are called the cherubims. And Lucifer, or this in Ezekiel 28, is called the anointed cherub. But what I'm wanting to show is how that this anointed cherub, whether you agree with him being Lucifer or not, this anointed cherub, it was so glorious that he too was described by stones. Now let's read that somewhat. Ezekiel 28, beginning at verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Now, the king of Tyrus wasn't there, but Lucifer was, the devil. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workman of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. Now the devil is not some creature dressed up in a red suit with horns, a forked tail, and a pitchfork in his hand. He's far more attractive than that to the flesh. But you can see that whatever this anointed cherub was, when he was created, he was beautiful, glorious, full of wisdom and majesty and dominion and power. And how is he described? Bunch of stones. Well, like I said, we can't comprehend that. And God is far more than any anointed cherub. Speaking about the wonders of the holiness of God, turn back to Ezekiel 1. We made reference to this somewhat this morning, but I want to read some verses to show you some more about God and symbols. Ezekiel 1:1. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, I was among the captives by the river Shebar, that the heavens were open, and I saw what? I saw visions of God. And it goes on down and it talks about this creature that had four faces and all of the different wings and the different foot calves and so on and so forth. Some of it makes you think of Revelation 1. But what I'm trying to get across is we're trying to talk about the holiness of God and the majesty of God and how God cannot be seen and the wonder of it all. These visions that Ezekiel had of God are given to us in signs and symbols in such a way that they are so majestic we can't even understand them. Are you kindly understanding what I'm trying to say? That God is so wonderful. He's indescribable. Again, in Ezekiel, verse 4, and I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness about it, and out of the midst thereof was the color of amber, and out of the midst of fire. I think I've got the wrong. I think there was another one in there that had to do with the visions of God. But look in Ezekiel 8. You know, we try to figure out what the jasper stone is and what the other is and what, you know, we try to figure out the signs or the symbols. We don't need to try to always figure out the symbols. Just realize the symbols are teaching us, in this case, something about God. And that's incomprehensible. But in Ezekiel chapter 8, beginning at verse 2, then I beheld, and lo, a likeness as the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his loins even downward, fire, and from his loins even upward, as the appearance of a brightness, as the color of amber. And he put forth the form of a hand, and took me by a lock of mine head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem. Well, see, God didn't pick Ezekiel up by the hair of the head and out of Persia and carry him into Jerusalem. But he did in a vision. See that? These are visions. And in this is a vision of God. Visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looked toward the north, and so on and so forth. Just like John on the Isle of Patmos, when God gave the revelation to him, and we read Revelation chapter 4, where he said, come up hither. John didn't leave the Isle of Patmos, but in a vision he was brought up, taken up. Just like Ezekiel was taken up in a vision. But what are the visions? The visions are of God. What I'm trying to get across to us, it says in the Bible that no man has seen God, no man can see God, and all of that, but God is given to us in signs and symbols. And the signs and the symbols are so majestic, we can't even comprehend them. So how much less can we comprehend God if we were to be in His presence? This is a far cry from the common familiarity idea of God that's presented in most pulpits today. I made reference to this passage this morning, but look with me in Habakkuk chapter 1. I said it was either in Zephaniah or Habakkuk. I thought it was in Habakkuk, but I thought maybe it might have been in Zephaniah. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, and canst not look upon, than to behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity. In other words, God is so pure. He is so holy. Not only can He not tolerate it, He can't look upon it and be with it in its presence. The idea there. Now I would like to present to us another phrase that has captured my mind and my heart for many, many years. That is the little phrase, the beauty of holiness. The beauty of holiness. You know, humanly speaking, there is a beauty about holiness. Several years ago, or some years ago, I was in Walmart. And it was in the Walmart here in this city. And I remember seeing, looking around, just the common dress of everybody was pretty despicable to me. And all of a sudden, what appeared to be, and what I assumed, was a woman and her daughter. And they were dressed very modestly. And all of a sudden, just in the midst of that, what appeared to me a den of iniquity, was a couple of young ladies, well, an older lady and her daughter, that just, it's just like holiness stood out. They weren't trying to act holy. They weren't trying to, they weren't dressed like some people that are dressed that try to present themselves as being holy when maybe they may not be. But it was refreshing. Very refreshing. In fact, so refreshing that I did what I hardly ever do. I don't make a habit of going around complimenting women, and about the only woman I ever complimented was either my daughters or my wife. And so ministers need to be careful about that sort of thing. But anyway, to make a long story short, I just walked up to them and I said, "Ladies, I want to commend you for your dress. It's quite refreshing to see such." They looked at each other and smiled. And I turned and walked away. And that's all. But it was refreshing. This reminds me of something about, I guess this was about a month ago. I was in a restaurant and there was a couple that came in and they were seated across the aisle from me. And just looking at them as they came in, you wouldn't have thought anything about them. But I noticed out of the corner of my eye as they got their food, they reached across the table and held hands, and he offered a prayer, and then they went on with their eating. Well, when I got up, I walked over to them and asked them to forgive me for interrupting them, but I said, "I just wanted to commend you for your praying," and I said, "It was quite refreshing to see that," and they smiled at each other, and I turned and walked away. Little things like that are refreshing. Pictures of holiness. I don't know about the lifestyle of the woman and her daughter or the couple, but it was a picture of holiness. A picture of love, particularly with the couple. But more important, a picture of godliness. The beauty of holiness. Now that's a picture, those were pictures that I present of the couple, the young couple, as well as the mother and her daughter. That's natural holiness, natural beauty. But now we're talking about the beauty of holiness as pertained to God. Look in Psalm 27. Psalm 27. David desired to see the beauty of God's holiness. Notice what he said. Psalm 27, verse 4. "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in His temple." You show me an individual that cares not whether he attends the house of God or not, and I'll show you one who does not desire to see the beauty of the holiness of God. I didn't think of it myself this morning. I doubt that any of us did. But maybe we ought to think more along the line as we come to the house of the Lord. "Lord, I'd like to see the beauty of your holiness. The beauty of the Lord." You know, we mentioned about the high priest and his garment and the stones that were on the breastplate. There were stones on his shoulders as well. But anyway, there's one thing about the garments of the high priest. And it said they were to be made for beauty. For beauty and something else. I forgot what the other word was. For beauty and something. usually I can think of it, but I can't think of it now. But the garments of the high priest were beautiful. They were good to look at. I forget who it was. I read in history, but there was someone that, some pagan king, I believe it was, that when he saw the beauty of the high priest of Israel and how he was dressed up and everything, he was just kindly taken back. You know, the Queen of Sheba was taken back when she saw the wisdom of Solomon. But they said not only was the temple beautiful, but the garments of the high priest. They were just magnificent compared to what other priests in pagan religions wore. The beauty of the high priest. And the high priest was to live a holy life. That was depicting the beauty of the holiness of God. As a side note, I believe the fact that modern preachers that stand up and dress in their casual clothes, and people as they come to the house of God dressed up in casual garments, is a sign and indicative of the fact that we have lost sight of the holiness of God. There's no respect for the house of God as it used to be. I was brought up in the day when ministers preaching in un-air-conditioned buildings in the heat of the summer kept their coats on as they preached. But it has been in my lifetime that the preachers begin to throw aside their garments and become more and more casual. And I believe we've lost some of the reverence for the house of God. And I know some of my preacher friends think I'm a little bit fanatical in that. But I believe there's something to it when you look at it overall. By the way, I believe that the garments of the high priest were for glory and beauty. Mm-hmm. Thank you. Brother Dan looked it up for me. Yeah. All right. Glory and beauty. Thank you, Brother Dan. So, while the house of God is not a place for show and to show off clothing and all of that, yet it is a place of high honor and high dignity because God is here. We come in the presence of God. And the beauty of the holiness of God should be reflected in the congregation of the saints. And as David said here in Psalm 27, that I may behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. Look in 2 Chronicles, chapter 20. 2 Chronicles, chapter 20. Begin at verse 20. And they rose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, Hear me, O Judah, and all ye inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, and that should praise the beauty of holiness, as they went out before the army, and to say, Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. Remember, there's one of the psalm, I want to think it's 137, but I may be wrong with that. But each verse ends with, the mercy of the Lord endureth forever. The mercy of the Lord endureth forever. But notice this. It says that they should praise the beauty of holiness. They should praise the beauty of holiness. Look in 1 Chronicles 16. First Chronicles 16, and I've kind of lost my place here. Yeah, 29. David is giving thanksgiving here. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering. Come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Not only is God holy, but the congregation of God is to be holy, to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. People are to dress in such a way that they are magnifying the glory, the majesty, the dominion, and the beauty of the Lord. As they desire him to dwell among them. Forgive me for bringing this in. I hope it doesn't take away from what we're trying to present. But you remember when Israel was traveling in the desert, when they had to relieve themselves, they were to take the shovel, the paddle with them, and go outside the camp and dig a hole. Why? Because God walked in the midst of the camp to be a holy camp, a clean camp. And the congregation of God is to be a clean camp. Yes, Jesus is a friend of publicans and sinners. But the Mary Magdalenes and the Rahabs did not continue in their harlotry when God had converted them. They lived a holy life. We live in a day when a congregation oftentimes cannot sit still long enough so they can run out the door to a football game or some other form of entertainment. No wonder God's judgment is on a nation that treats him so tritely, Exodus 15. Exodus 15. This is that song of Moses. In verse 11, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? But who is like unto God, glorious in holiness? Yes, God's people are to be a holy people, reflecting the holiness of God, reflecting the holiness of God. Stephen Charnock said, power is God's hand or arm. Think about the arm of God or the hand of God, you think about the power of God. Omniscience, His eyes, mercy, His bowels. Eternity, His duration. But holiness is His beauty. I like that. Let me read that again. Power is God's hand or arm. Omniscience, His eyes. Mercy, His bowels. Eternity, His duration. But holiness is His beauty. You want to see the beauty of the Lord? Look for the holiness of God. To see the beauty and the glory of God is to see His holiness. Moses wanted to see God. What did he show him? His goodness. And so the beauty and the glory of God is His holiness. His holiness. As Revelation, as Ezekiel 15:11 talks about, who is likened to thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is likened to thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? But look in Revelation 15. From beginning to end, throughout the whole of the Bible. Revelation 15. We'll take up in verse 2. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? for thou only art holy. For all the nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. For thou only art holy. I will interject this parenthetically and ask that you be praying for me. I don't know exactly when or how, and I don't know that it'll be all continuously, but I've started possibly studying through the book of Revelation with the idea of maybe preaching through it if I live that long. So I just covet your prayers in that. But come back to this. Only God is holy. And all the nations shall come before Him. And they shall worship. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. You see, our God is in control. He'll bring it to completion when it's time. Why? Because He's holy. He's holy. He's holy. Many other verses we could give to show the holiness of God. We will look at quite a few verses before we're through with all of this. When we think of something pure, without spot, having no sin or any such thing, we think of it as being holy. Christians long for the day when they shall be with God and have no sin. However, when this comes to pass, they will not be as holy as God. Look, 1 Samuel chapter 2. First Samuel chapter 2 says, there is none as holy as the Lord. Of 1 Samuel 2:2. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee. Neither is there any rock like our God. So there's none as holy as God, as the Lord. We will never be as holy as the Lord. And yet, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says that we shall be what? Holy and without blame. Now, do you believe that? You believe you'll be holy and without blame? I do. Can you comprehend that? I can't. You know, it seems like I still ought to be blamed for what I did. But He says I'll be without blame. Now, if that is telling me what I'm going to be, and I can't comprehend that. And I can't comprehend being holy. How in the world can I comprehend God and His holiness and His majesty and His dominion? I tell you, beloved, I'm not talking to you about cunningly devised fables. I'm talking about the real thing, the truths of God. And our holiness, the holiness that we will have then, will not be a holiness that is in me. It is derived in Christ. But God's holiness is in Him. He didn't get it from anybody. And even if we were to become inherently holy, which we won't, there still would be a time in our lives when we were not holy, but in darkness. Ephesians 5:8 tells us that. That at one time we were darkness. But with God, there never was a time when there was any darkness in Him. 1 John 1:5. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. In Him is no darkness at all. Well, we've got a few more things here to talk about the description of God's holiness, but we're going to have to stop for time's sake. But I hope that maybe your soul, maybe your head, if not your soul, but hopefully both, has been enlarged a little bit to think about the holiness of God. Let's pray. My Father, I read these verses and we try to talk about Your holiness. And I confess to You, Father, there's a whole lot that's lacking. And only You can take these truths and apply them to our souls. Help us to meditate upon them. Help us to seek these things in our lives, that whether we're in the public of others or in the recesses of our closet at home, that we seek to live holily unto You. In Jesus' name, amen.